Thank you for the opportunity to be here today and speak to you. We've already been blessed. Brother Payne's introductory message was outstanding. There was a moment I was worried because he was in an area that I wanted to get into a little bit. But hopefully the rest of you that are going to speak are a little bit worried now because you don't know what passages of Scripture I'm going to deal with either. One of the things about being early on the program, it gives you a license to kind of do whatever you want to. You don't have to alter too much and go forward, even though we're going to try and do something a little bit that I am not comfortable with, and hopefully we'll not relay that to you too much. But hopefully when we're through, our hearts will all be challenged and convinced to move forward for the Lord. I'm sure that was the heart of Brother Payne, that this wouldn't be just an exercise that we gather together to hear one another speak or to renew friendships, but rather that our hearts would be challenged and that we would move forward. We must move forward. We have a message, and we have the right message. And one of the things that Scripture always gives us, and that is the command that we move. You cannot sit still with this message. Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow with silver bells and cockle shells and pretty maids all in a row? Now, I'm not much into poetry. I just happen to think that this would be a good message. And you're wondering, what in the world is he doing? Going to preach to us about poetry this morning? Well, I want us to realize that not everything is as it seems. This is a poem that has been used by any number of parents. In fact, probably most of you who have children have used this poem to entertain your children or even teach them what poetry is maybe all about. And yet, it isn't what it seems to be. In fact, I wonder if those who have gone before us and have suffered greatly for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ would be as little concerned about that poem as sometimes we are. Let me read to you the origination of this poem as I looked it up and knew a little bit about it, but there are a number of poems that we use, and Three Blind Mice is another one. Go back and read what it really is about, or Ring Around the Rosy, Pocket Full of Posy, you know, and understand where those came from. But let me read to you the origin of Mary, Mary, quite contrary. The Mary alluded to in this traditional English nursery rhyme is reputed to be Mary Tudor, or Bloody Mary, who was the daughter of King Henry VIII. Queen Mary was a staunch Catholic, and the garden referred to is an allusion to graveyards, which were increasing in size with those who dared to continue to adhere to the Protestant faith, Protestant martyrs. The silver bells and cockle shells referred to in the nursery rhyme were colloquialisms for instruments of torture. The silver bells were the thumb screws which crushed the thumb between two hard surfaces by the tightening of a screw. The cockle shells were believed to be instruments of torture which were attached to the genitals. The maids were a device to behead people called the maiden. Beheading a victim was fraught with problems. It could take up to 11 blows to actually sever the head. The victim often resisted and had to be chased around the scaffold. Mary Pole, Countess of Salisbury, did not go willingly to her death and had to be chased and hacked at by the executioner. These problems led to the invention of a mechanical instrument known as the guillotine, called the maiden, shortened to maids in the Mary Mary nursery rhyme. The maiden had long been in use in England before Lord Martin, Regent of Scotland, during the minority of James VI. They had a copy constructed from the maiden which had been used in Halifax in Yorkshire. Ironically, Lord Morton fell from favor and was the first to experience the maiden in Scotland. Another form of execution during Mary's reign was being burnt at the stake, a terrible punishment much used during the Spanish Inquisition. The English hated the Spanish and dreaded the idea of an English Inquisition. The executions during the reign of Bloody Mary were therefore viewed with a greater fear of the Spanish than the executions themselves. It is interesting to note that executions during her reign totaled less than 300. Insignificant amount compared to the executions ordered by her father, King Henry VIII, which are believed to have numbered tens of thousands. See, things aren't quite what they seem to be at times. The term Christian is bandied about and widely used, and yet it isn't quite what it seems to be. Its meaning has been distorted greatly. Now, most in this room probably understand and appreciate what I've said thus far, but let me take it one step further. There are terms that we use today that also are not quite what they seem. Fundamentalist. What does that term mean? I like to think of myself as a fundamentalist, but what does it mean? You may think of yourself as a fundamentalist or even a separatist, but what does that mean? Those phrases have been much distorted by numbers of people. There are those that believe that to be a fundamentalist means that I adhere to the fundamentals of the faith, as were defined for us in a series of articles and later put into book form. And I have a copy both in the four-volume and the single-volume form called The Fundamentals. But is it just those doctrines that make us a fundamentalist? Or a separatist? What makes you a separatist? It's been interesting to note what now some people call themselves to be a separatist. And I recently was on a website, and you would know the website, but I'm not going to give you publicly here the name of the website. But on that website, there is a long list of churches that are listed there as being fundamental separatist churches. The reason they are there is because they are King James only. And that's the criteria for listing them there as fundamental separatist churches. Is that the criteria for being a fundamentalist or a separatist? Now, I understand and appreciate that there may be some in this room that are staunchly King James only. And that's fine. You are entitled to that opinion. And you and I can have a discussion about it, but I trust it will not be the level to which we separate ourselves one from another. I like the King James because I'm an old man. And don't do change well. And that's what I memorized when I was growing up. But that doesn't mean that I can't use the NASB at times to time, having known two who worked on the translation of that version. I detest the NIV, so but so be it. This morning, I want to prick your finger a little bit. Maybe draw blood. Or maybe just provoke you a little bit. You can turn in your Bibles, or open your Bibles, I should say, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And by the way, those of you that are going to speak after me, I'm going to ruin three passages of Scripture. I thought of more, but we're going to do three. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Last summer, we moved from Castaic, California to Mooresville, North Carolina. A good move, by the way, leaving behind the strange people of California. No offense, Mike, I'm not referring to you, but you know what I mean. Move to an area where the Bible is respected. In fact, it's interesting, there are a number of businesses that still close on Sunday, which is a strange thing. But my life took a major change. I quote-unquote retired from the ministry, and we are enjoying the opportunity just to sit back for a little time and not do anything. And there's reasons for it, one of which is we have been engaged for some time. Bivocational. And then the movement from the church was not a pleasant one, as sometimes it is, and there are some feelings that get involved there, but that be it as it will, as it may, it has little to do with much of anything, because that goes on. But I began exercising myself by sitting and doing little in retirement. And all of a sudden I realized I need to do something because things were growing out of proportion. So I determined I was going to start a garden. Now, I have never gardened in my life. Never. This is a new experience for me. In fact, I don't even like to get my hands dirty. To give you... this may be a crude illustration, but I'm going to use it anyway. One time I walked into the bathroom and my wife was cleaning the stool, you know, what I'm referring to, and she's scrubbing it and we're carrying on a conversation and she's cleaning it. And she gets all finished and she puts the brush back and I walk over and wash my hands. So doing a garden is really a new experience for me, but I decided I would look it up on the internet and find out what it is to be a gardener, and I am now an expert gardener. I have read, I have a book, I put together a three-ring binder, and in it it tells you how to grow all kinds of things and what to plant with what and how to do gardening, and I am now an expert, and I have started my garden. We have corn. It is 6 feet tall. We have squash. I made a mistake. I planted squash and asparagus in the same little place. The squash has invaded the asparagus. But both look fine. To do a garden, though, I had to do some simple things, and I have an alliterated outline. I don't do outlines well, but it is alliterated. But it's 4 points. I'm sorry for those of you that are homiletic purists. It's 4 points. But as time goes and the way I speak, we probably will only get to three of them at most anyway, so it won't matter, right? Plan the garden. Plant the garden. Protect the garden, and pick the fruit of the garden. The passage we want to start with in Deuteronomy chapter 6 gives us the idea of how we need to plan our garden. When I was in the business world, and I am an accidental preacher, by the way, I was in the business world for a number of years, worked for a large organization, was on fast track, was a fast track management candidate, and was well up in the business world, and all of a sudden things changed, and they demanded of me some things that I was unwilling to give because it interfered in my ability to minister in the church where we were going. And by the way, I am sad that Elmer Prope is not here today. He is my mentor in ministry. Fine gentleman. Loves the Lord dearly, and he was unable to be here this year, but we served side by side with him. I was in his church for a number of years while I was working for this organization. And while I was with this company, we would go many times to different meetings, and over and over again you would hear this phrase, "Those who fail to plan, plan to fail." I'm sure you've heard that phrase. Maybe you yourself have even used it. When I started my garden, I developed a plan. I measured everything out, and I followed that plan to the best of my ability, even to the annoyance, I'm sure, of some, for it's not my ground. I'm with my son and daughter-in-law, and my daughter-in-law is a proficient gardener. She looked at me and wondered, "What in the world are you doing?" But you see, I'm an expert gardener. I have read the rules. But I developed a plan, and I put that plan down on paper, and I drew it all out, and I labeled where these things were going to go, where the peas are growing, and where the beans are growing, and where the tomatoes are, and all of these different things. I developed a plan. I think it's important to plan. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about developing a marketing principle or marketing concept. A fellow by the name of Rick Warren, you may have heard the name before. By the way, he and others did not originate the plans or the books that they have written. They've merely copied them from business books. And by the way, they are excellent books for business principles. And if you want to adopt them, you will grow a church. The problem, the church will have no spiritual vitality or spiritual life to it at all. But it will be successful as a church. I can even stand before you and say, you know, it would be a good idea probably to read his books and others, because from it you can glean some principles that maybe you want to incorporate. But what I want to tell you this morning is you need to develop a plan for ministry. And my sense is that's what's lacking in many churches today. We have failed to plan what we are going to do in our churches. We merely haphazardly go into ministry and we begin preaching, or we do all of these different things that we're supposed to do in church. We're supposed to have Sunday school, so at 9:45, if you're a purist, you have your Sunday school. And at 11 o'clock, you have your morning worship. The problem we run into is Sunday night, we don't know whether to have our services at 6, 7, or 8. And of course, we have a Wednesday night prayer service, because all good Baptists have them. But my question is this morning, and let me challenge you with this. If you're in the ministry as a pastor, or if you're in the ministry as a deacon, or even in some other capacity within the church, have you developed a syllabus for your ministry? Do you know what you want to teach your people? I've spoken to many of my former professors, and they all lament the same thing. We as pastors, we as churches, are sending to them individuals that are illiterate spiritually. Why is that? Could it be that we have failed to determine what we are going to teach from the pulpit of our churches, what we are going to teach from our Sunday school classrooms, what we are going to teach at our prayer meeting time, or whatever you want to call them? We have failed to develop a plan of ministry to teach God's Word. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that ye mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that ye may be well with ye, that ye might increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. By the way, that passage begins in your King James Version. It says commandments. It actually is singular. It's commandment. And then it goes on to say the statutes. These are the things that make up that commandment. Are we teaching the commandment? Are we teaching the counsel that God desires us to teach to our people? And it begins with what he tells us here in verses 4 and 5. The Lord our God is one Lord. Well, what a unique thing for him to teach the people there. Well, certainly he is one. Well, why was that essential? Because in that economy of which they were a part, there were a number of gods. In fact, if you were not a follower of Jehovah God, you had any number of gods. Does it sound familiar with some of the religions that we have today that put little statues in front of them and pray to them? But they had a number of different gods because they were never sure which one was going to hear them. Or they were never sure which one was going to answer them. So they had to have a number of gods. The Romans had their pantheons and the Greek had their pantheon of gods. All of them did. Here he says, the Lord our God is one. Why? Because he is the living God. He is the only God that not only hears what we have to say, but he responds. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is the contest between Elijah and the prophets or priests of Baal. That's a fun one. If you want to have fun sometime preaching, you've all probably done it. Elijah probably isn't terribly kind with them. But what does he demonstrate to them? That this God is God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt, what? Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. It was a number of years ago that God used a passage that I think succinctly expresses this. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And that passage of Scripture was one that God used to get a hold of my life. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your what? Your body. Not your hands, not your arms, not your legs, not your feet, not your voice, not anything about you, but your body. The whole of you. That's what he asks of us here, that we love the Lord our God with what? With thine heart, all of it. Repeated to us again in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the same passage. What is it? thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. See, do we have that kind of love as Brother Payne expressed this morning so greatly and so succinctly? Do we have that love within our hearts? And then as we move forward in this passage of Scripture, and I'm already out of time, but that's all right. I'll borrow some that Brother Payne didn't use all of his, so if I can borrow his, I'll use it. It says here that the commandments of God need to be in our heart, not our mind. I have nothing against being intellectual. And we ought to be. But ladies and gentlemen, if there is nothing in our hearts, we have nothing. My wife and I have been married for 44 years. 45 years ago, I thought I loved my wife. Oh, how ignorant I was. Even though if you'd asked me intellectually, I would say, yes, I loved her. 44 years of marriage later, I can tell you, now I love her. Because this that intellectually I knew and understood, I transferred down here, and now it's real. Have we taken what intellectually we understand? And I appreciated what Brother Deer had to say on Sunday. We stopped by his church and they were talking about faith. And you have to have faith. It's based, though, upon what? An intellectual understanding of what's there within the Scriptures. The children of Israel were to have faith. Faith in what? The God that had led them all the way. What kind of a God is it that could get water out of a rock? That couldn't protect them as they moved into the land. By faith, chapter 11 of Hebrews, we all know it. But how many of you attach verse 1 of chapter 12? They're there for our understanding that we might understand and move forward. That comes because we love the Lord our God. But then it tells us we need to teach them diligently unto thy children. Shall talk of them when thou sittest at all times. If this is not passed on to their children, failure is certain. Pastors, deacons, you're a father first. What good is it if you try to pass on God's love to the heart of your church, but you haven't passed it to the heart of your children? The one thing that my wife and I did in raising our four children was we were always and still are concerned that we would pass our love for our God to them, and soon they would not be saying, but Mommy and Daddy. They were saying, my God will not allow me to do that. Deuteronomy's plan is that we love the Lord our God, and that we pass it on. Are we passing on our love for our God? Are we passing on our love for our orthodoxy to those? I'm concerned that there are none that will come behind us and carry on the ministry that has been begun. Are there young men that maybe intellectually understand what it is to be a separatist, understand intellectually what it is to be a fundamentalist, but haven't transferred that to the heart and understand that they must stand forth from their heart and declare these things to be true and move forward as a result of that? There has to be a plan to present that. Secondly, we must plant the garden, and we aren't going to take the time to turn there. It's a passage of Scripture that you know, That is John chapter 3. Here it is, a contest that goes on between a teacher and the teacher. And I so much appreciated what Brother Payne said this morning. I can remember going to Omaha Baptist Bible College, and one of the very first chapel services we had at Omaha Baptist Bible College every year was an evangelist would come and give an evangelistic message. First time there, I thought, my, how strange. But he'd preach and he'd give an invitation, and young men and women would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I thought, how can this be? You see, one of the things they had to do was they had to write out their testimony before they could even get into school. And yet I've learned down through the years that there are always, in fact, in this room here this morning, when you gather this number of people, there's at least one, if not more, that really don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This passage of Scripture here in John chapter 3, and you know what it is. It tells us you've got to have a birthday, a spiritual birthday. You must be born again. December of 1945, I was sitting at the evening service, First Baptist Church in Wenatchee, Washington. I can tell you where I was sitting. Pastor, a fellow by the name of Norman I. Edwards, gave an invitation. I went forward that invitation to a fellow by the name of Fred Connery, and I went back into the Sunday school unit, and he sat down in one of those little children's chairs. Here's this big man. He's about 6'2". And I sat down in one of those chairs opposite. He shared with me the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I got on my knees and I invited Christ to be in my heart, to be my Savior. I have a spiritual birthday. How about you? Do you have a spiritual birthday that you can go back to and say, I remember when? Because if you're going to be in God's heaven, you've got to have a birthday. Folks, you and I need to be involved in planting the garden. We cannot leave it to churches that give a watered-down message, run their buses through the baptistry. You cannot allow churches that don't believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to entertain the idea that maybe they're getting people saved. I don't know if you've been paying attention. I apologize, I'm over time, I understand that, but the news recently, have you been paying attention? The Presbyterians are debating several different things. The debate now that they're having is whether or not they're going to allow churches to ordain homosexuals. The Episcopals are debating the same thing. I don't know why, because they've already done it. Folks, the Presbyterians in 1970 began ordaining women. You expect them to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and get people saved? There is no way. The Lutherans, let me ask you something, and I've got my soapbox out. Everybody accounts for the greatness of Luther saying, by faith. But what about His grace? The grace that He talks about is by confirmation. The grace that He talks about is by ingesting the sacrament. The grace that He speaks about is the work of grace of baptism. You read His literature and you'll find this out. That's what He says. That's what the church believes. You expect someone to go into that environment, walk out with a born-again experience? They get the gospel of salvation by osmosis. Somehow or other, through the grapevine and through the works that they do, they get saved. That's not salvation. And you and I need to stand up as fundamental Bible-believing people have preached the gospel and say, look, you need to have a born-again birthday and you won't get saved by being baptized. You won't get saved by joining a church and go on and on. With the reality of what salvation is, we've got to plant a garden. We can't leave it to somebody else. The last thing I want to do is John chapter 21. I don't get a whole lot of chances. You aren't. So I gotta do this. John 21. Another one of my favorites. Because it tells us how we need to protect the garden. I had a whole lot I was going to say about this, but we'll just get to the nitty-gritty here. You've all heard about the passage of Scripture where it talks about love, agapao and phileo, and I understand that. I've had a little bit of Greek and I understand the difference, but let me explain something to you real quickly about those two words. That response, sometimes you need to go back and study it just a little bit more. The Lord says, do you love me, agapao? Peter comes back and says, yea, Lord, I love you, phileo. There's a real understanding there that maybe sometimes we miss. The Lord is saying, do you love me to the deepest level of love that there is, which involves an intellectual choice and a commitment? Peter's already been there. And Peter now responds, this time, Lord, I have an emotional connection with you. And the Lord again asks him, are you willing to make a commitment? Are you willing to make a choice? That's the love that God's asking. In fact, if you go back and you read through Scripture, the commandments that He gives to you and I to love the Lord, it's that agapao. Are you willing to make a choice and a commitment with that choice that I become it? That's all. And Peter has to respond because of all the things that have gone on before. Yea, Lord, you know that I have an emotional attachment. Yes, I love you. But it's a kind of an attachment that will go. It's phileo. But that's not what I want to talk about. He gives three specific commands to Peter here in chapter 21. He says in verse 15, feed my lambs. He says, take these little babes that you've brought to an understanding of who the Christ is, and he says, feed them. How do you feed a baby? With mother's milk. Then you begin the pablum, the formula, and you mix it up so that it can be ingested, and then you go to the little baby food that's already chewed up stuff and mooshed up and stuff, and you give it to them. Eventually you get to the junior baby food. I don't know what you used as a grain, but and little by little you bring them along. Why? Because they can't handle the meat yet. And he says, Peter, you need to feed my lambs. You need to give them the loving issues of the doctrines of Scripture. And he says, this is where you begin. Then he goes on and says, okay, tend my sheep. The King James says feed, but you look at those words. He says, tend to them. What's he talking about here? Talk about the issue that we need to care for them. We need to make sure that we guide them. We need to make sure at night that they're put into the fold. Kind of like teenagers that think they've got it all under control. They still need the guiding direction that you and I as parents can give them. That's the way it is with the growth within the church family as well. We have a whole bunch of teenagers that need to be tended to. And then the last thing he says is that we need to feed my sheep. Again. Now he uses different words again. He goes back to the issue of feeding, and folks, we need to feed our flock. That's how we protect them. We bring them along the things of the Word of God, never leaving out anything, but we, We feed them. And then we can say that we have done what we need to do. One last thing, and I'll close with this. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. Verse 1 of chapter 7, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, they were not to bivouac. They were to possess the land. When we pick the fruit, that means we're leaving behind because we've done the work that must be done to make our garden grow. The conference, we're to build and defend. And in that, we must leave behind a body of believers that will carry on the work that God started. Father, we thank you for this brief time that we've had this morning. We pray that our hearts might continue to be challenged as we move forward. And may you speak to us, not because of Ben, but because it's your word. We'll thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.